Welcome to the New Covenant Christian Community Church podcast. Join us as Pastor Jack and other NC4 staff challenge us with a message from God's Word.
I'm going to begin this morning with a piece of spoken word that is related to the message for today. I see the sun as it rises, but it also lets me see the earth. I'm on a search for that key to take us out this misery in our surroundings. People frowning, drowning in an empty life, no grounding for that sense within, justice for sin. In a land where sinners win, the good man flounders, pays to be a scoundrel. How did we fall so far? Somehow I know it isn't right. Like we're gonna find a sanctuary hidden out of sight. If it's not my fellow goons, it's hurricanes and earthquakes, tornadoes and typhoons. It's like the whole earth's cursed. Some people take the coward's way. The sickness make the hearse nurse. Some people put the purse first, looking for meaning, glory, fame. But the story stays anonymous. They never sign their name. Ink stains on the pages, ingrained with their rages, working for the weekend, but slaves to their wages. I wish I could be courageous and change this whole earth scene, but I'll come clean. I know the man I should have been. That person's just a lost dream. Man, I wish it could be different. Wish I could make a difference. Wish I could feel the same way I felt as an infant. I want the brokenness undone. I want the color to come back, the light of the sun. I want the tears turned to smiles, justice for the child, love for the woman, and dignity for the defiled. But where can we turn? We spend our lives designing bridges just to sit and watch them burn. I guess we gotta do our best. Do our work and hope for heaven, where we truly find our rest. But if heaven's where the saints go, where the Creator walks among them, I don't know if I'd be safe though. I couldn't look him in the eye, pretending I deserved it, knowing who I am inside. And I know I couldn't climb. I know because I've tried. But what if he climbed instead? Threw a rope from the top and pulled me up to the edge. I know the man who did. That's why I make you wish it were true, so I can show you that it is. That's why I make you wish it were true, so I can show you that it is. We're beginning this morning a new summer teaching series called Reason for Hope. And you'll see a little later why I chose to share that poem, but the motivation for this series really comes out of the command in 1 Peter 3:15 that says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." So the heart of this series is, first of all, building a deeper confidence that our faith really does make sense. And secondly, equipping us to be able to offer a compelling reason for the hope that we have whenever anyone asks us. So the connecting music today was a song called Stand on the Word by the Joe Bear Singers, or however you say it, I'm not sure. But I chose it mostly because I love it, but also because it had a vague connection to what I was talking about, which is that a lot of times when people ask you, why should I be a Christian? For a lot of people, the standard answer has been, because the Bible says so. And that might be a persuasive answer if you're in a context where people generally trust and respect the authority of Scripture. But the command of 1 Peter 3:15 isn't talking into a situation like that. It's speaking into a context where he's assuming that to be a Christian may be something fearful. It may be something that brings you trouble. How do you respond to questions about your faith in a context where people are increasingly skeptical and untrusting of Scripture? In other words, a context like we have today, a context similar to what Peter was writing into when he wrote his letter. So why are you a Christian? And let me just say that's different from asking you, how did you become a Christian? It's not the question of how you became a Christian, it's the question of why are you a Christian? The world will rightly ask that question. We want them to ask that question. And as part of loving our neighbor and responding to the greatest command, which is to love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. This is something that we should think about deeply, how we present this reason for our hope. So in this first week, this is going to be an introduction. It's going to be a 5-week series, and we're going to be looking at why does all this matter? We're going to look at the nature of faith, and we're going to look at encountering the evidence for God. And we're starting this week with the most basic question of all. Is God real? Now, because you're sitting in a church service, you probably have an inkling as to what my answer to this question is going to be. But no matter where you stand today, whether you're a committed believer or you're a committed skeptic, I'd encourage you not to tune out, because there's aspects of this question that are important for every single one of us. So we're going to read from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So why does all this matter? Why does it matter to ask whether God is real? The passage opens with some of the best-known words of the New Testament, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And just like Peter, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, he's affirming that he's not ashamed. Now, that suggests that some people in his society thought that it was something to be ashamed of. And of course, nothing much has changed in today's world. Whether you're in a religious society, there's virtually nothing more shameful for a modern-day Jew or Muslim or Buddhist to accept the gospel, to become a Christian. That brings deep shame in many societies. But even if you're in a secular society, in any kind of given university lecture hall or government office or many workplaces, to say that, yeah, I'm a Christian, I have hope in Jesus Christ, many people would see that as just completely ignorant, stupid even. On the other hand, there's a lot of people who aren't so opposed necessarily, they just don't see the relevance of it. It's not that they disagree with the gospel, it's that they just don't see how it makes any difference to their lives. Why does it even matter? What can we begin to offer to help people begin to consider this question? The philosopher Mortimer Adler said, more consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. But I want to take it a step further than that. Blaise Pascal, I'm probably not saying his name right, he was a 17th century French genius mathematician and a Christian. And he argued that it's famously known as Pascal's wager. Let me share this idea with you. He argued that life actually forces you to answer this question by the way that you live. There's actually no escaping the question of whether God is real or not. He says, because we're alive, we have to decide how we're going to live. And so we're all involved in this wager or bet, this gamble. He says, either we're betting our lives on the claim that there is no God, or we're betting our lives and living in such a way as if there really is a God. And you can't ignore the question, because to ignore the question has the same exact outcome as betting against. So everyone's involved in this wager. So he says, let's look at the stakes. If you bet against God and you're right, there is no God, what's the prize? Well, you have the finite prize of being able to live however you want on the years you have in this life. If you bet for God and you're right, the prize is infinite. It's the offer of eternal life. Now, if you bet against God and you're wrong, you lose an infinite prize. You lose out on infinite life. But if you bet for God and you're wrong, what do you lose? Well, he says you still live a good, fulfilled life of purpose. And so it's really no loss at all. He says, if there's any chance at all, if there's one chance in infinity to have an infinite prize, that's always the best bet. So I think that's a good little thought to just plant a seed to begin thinking about this. But actually, we can go further than that. I would say, just taking that alone, this is something that's worth your attention. It's worth something for you to actually investigate. And Pascal said, these words have really become kind of a mission statement for me, and I quoted them in that spoken word. He said, make people wish it were true, and then show them that it is true. Make them wish it were true, and show them that it is true. And when we go beyond making this wish for it to be true, we can look into this and see that Christianity really is convincing. When we look into this, what we can find is that the Christian worldview convinces the mind. It really does make sense in the world of ideas. It offers satisfaction for the heart. It offers a hope and joy that is absolutely unique. And it offers a practical foundation for becoming a truly good person in the character of God that absolutely no other foundation offers. And so by offering that kind of reasonable hope, these are things that we want. We want conviction in our minds. We want satisfaction for hearts. We want a real foundation for living the kind of life that we know we're made for. And by offering that kind of hope, we can begin to clear away the obstacles that stop people from seeing the joy of the gospel. So, what are some of those obstacles? I want to start with one of the obstacles that blocks people today, and it has to do with what Paul goes on to say next. He says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, if you were to ask the average person today, what is faith? What does it mean to have faith? I think a lot of people would say something similar to what the famous atheist writer Richard Dawkins said. He said, this was his definition of faith. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And so the idea goes, and you encounter this a lot, that the so-called secular person bases what they think and believe on evidence, on knowledge, whereas people of faith base their lives on something without evidence, something that they just feel, that they hope for. Now, what I want to tell you is that that is a completely mistaken view of what faith is. The reality is, everyone has faith. We all base our lives on beliefs which are not absolutely provable, but which we nonetheless hold to be true. You can't absolutely prove scientifically the existence of love or justice or even other people. How do you know you're not just a brain plugged into a vat in the Matrix? We won't get into that. But we can't scientifically absolutely prove the existence of love or justice or other people, but we base our lives on them. We believe in them deeply and center our lives around them without even thinking. And that's not to say that it's a weakness on their part. It's simply to say that faith is a natural part of human life. The thing is, very, very few things can be proven absolutely. And there's actually two. I'm going to tell you both of them, okay? Statements of pure mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. That can be proven absolutely. Statements of pure logic. All bachelors are unmarried men. You can prove that absolutely. I can, I'm just take my word on that. Statements of pure maths and logic. You can prove those absolutely, and that's it. Now, as important as those statements are, I'm sure you'd agree, most of the things that we most value in life lie outside of pure maths and logic. Even if you believe that science and reason are the only foundation for knowledge, get this, that itself is based on an unprovable faith. Because to believe that science and reason are valid, you have to believe in the validity of human reason. And you can't try and prove reason without using reason. Virtually everything we know is based on a certain amount of faith, a certain amount of trust, because faith is simply trust. And that's how I'd like us to think about it. Faith is essentially trust. Christian faith is not like saying I believe in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy or saying I believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden, some baseless, fanciful wish because it makes us feel good inside. Christian faith is more like what we mean when we say, I have faith in my friend. Now, when you say you have faith in your friend, it doesn't just mean that you believe they exist. It means that you trust them because you know their character. The extent to which, now, there's good faith and there's bad faith. The extent to which your faith is reasonable is it's based on that person's character, whether they really are trustworthy. Now, Hebrews 11:6 talks about this. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. It can't be less than that, but it goes much further than that. It says, you have to trust that he rewards those who seek him. You have to trust that he is a God of good character who's faithful. That's what it means to have faith. And so, Christian faith is not believing that God exists. It's more than that. It means trusting his character. On the basis, not of nothing, on the basis of what he's done. What he has done reveals who he is. So here's a better, I would say, a better definition of faith. Faith is a confident trust in God on the basis of who he is, revealed by what he's done. Now, when someone has proven that they're reliable, it's perfectly rational to trust them. When Selena makes me a promise, I know that I can trust that promise, not for no reason, but because I know her, because she's proven that she is faithful to me. And so, biblical faith is not a leap in the dark in spite of the evidence. It's an invitation to trust God because of the evidence. Biblical faith makes the claim that it's based in actual reality. And when you're talking about truth, if we're talking about actual reality, well, then that's something that can stand up to investigation. That's something that you can look into and find out whether it really is true or not. Truth can withstand scrutiny and honest questions without falling apart. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The message preached by the apostles wasn't just believe or else. It was believe because. Believe because of this man, Jesus, that we knew, who proved that he really was the Son of God by what he did and the character that he had. And so what all this means is that when you enter the church, you don't have to check your brain in at the cloakroom. You don't have to switch your mind off as a Christian. In fact, you shouldn't. One of the most faith-building experiences I've had in my life was having the opportunity to study at Oxford and realizing that the Christian worldview really does stand up to scrutiny. It really does make sense in the high world of ideas. So, the gospel appeals not only to our hearts and our souls, but our minds too. And I think that's important to remember. And that's exactly what we should expect if God is really there. So, how do we encourage, if that's the case, how do we encourage people to find out if it's really true? Well, that's what this course, this series is all about. If God really did make the universe, then the first place we should be able to expect to find something out about him is through the things that he's made. Just in the same way as if you see a building, you don't know who the architect is, well, you can infer some things about what the architect must be like and the fact that there is an architect from studying the building. So, theologians call this general revelation. This is data about God that's available to all people at all times. It's looking at the creation. So you can call this the book of nature. God's revealed himself in two books, the book of nature and the book of the word. The book of nature, what he's done. The book of the word, what he said and who he is revealed in Christ. Now, the vast majority of human beings, we have to start with this, the vast majority of human beings, both now and through all of history, have believed that there is a divine being. It's a historical anomaly, this thing called atheism, even today. So people through all of history have concluded that there must be a God, and this is exactly where Paul turns next in this passage. In verses 19 and 20, he makes, and I want us to pay attention to this, Paul makes some extremely strong statements in this verse about the book of nature. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul's saying that there's a body of evidence in the book of nature that is so compelling, it leaves us without excuse. That's a really strong statement. Sometimes you hear people say, "Oh, well, you know, you just have to have faith that there's God. You know, you can't prove." But that's not Paul's perspective. He says, the fact that there really is a God is clear. It's so clear in what he's made that we're actually left without excuse. That's quite a strong statement that we're gonna try and get into and see how can that be true. And he says that these things can be known. Not just hoped for or imagined, but known. He says there's knowledge about God available. And he says it's perceived. So there is a subtlety to it. And I remember asking an agnostic friend of mine, that means he wasn't sure what he believed. It means he doesn't think that you can know. I asked him, "Well, what would it take for you to believe in God?" He said, "Well, God would have to do some undeniable miracle." And I said, "Well, like what?" He said, "Well, I don't know, writing my name in the stars." So, now that's I think that's actually quite a common thing that people will say. I would believe in God, but there's just no evidence. If God would just show himself to me, well, then of course I'd believe him. But, you know, we perceive that there must be a God out there, but perception can be wrong, right? You know, for a long time, people perceived that the earth was flat. But now we know better. And so now we know better. We perceive that there must be a God, but now we know that's not how things really work. So how would God exactly answer that demand? If you try and think about it, it's hard. I'm going to do a little thought experiment. How could God do an undeniable miracle, an irrefutable miracle? So for instance, my friend said, God writing my name in the stars. Would that be an undeniable miracle? An undeniable revelation of God. Now, so imagine God did that. He wrote your name in the stars. Couldn't you, if you wanted to, just explain that away as super intelligent aliens? Now, imagine you didn't do that. If only you saw it and you were convinced, wouldn't everyone else just say, oh, you were just hallucinating? Now, imagine everyone did see it. What about future generations? Even if every generation had it in the sky, so God wrote their name in the stars, wouldn't we start to just take it for granted like we do the stars anyway? Okay, so even if every generation had their particular names written in the stars, every successive generation, what exactly would that reveal about God? What would it tell you about his character, about his thoughts, his feelings? So you begin to see, even in trying to think about how God might do that, it's actually hard to think of something that we couldn't logically somehow deny. And the thing is, I don't think we would want him to give us irrefutable evidence, even if he could. Because if he gives you something undeniable, it means you don't have the option to deny it. You can't deny it. And so that actually removes your freedom. We would be forced to believe in him whether we wanted to or not. And so I don't think that that's a fair claim, a fair demand. Rather than asking for absolute proof or undeniable evidence, which isn't really possible and it's probably not even desirable, a better way is to use our perceptions of the world to observe the available evidence and make an inference to the best explanation. This is how we deal with evidence in a courtroom. This is how evidence is dealt with in science. Observation and inference to the best way to explain what we see. And so we're looking for a theory that has the most explanatory power. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You can tell how bright a light bulb is, not just by looking at it, but by seeing how much of the room it lights up. And so how much of life and what we observe about the universe does the Christian worldview allow us to see, allow us to account for? And what I'm going to argue is that as you compare worldviews and their ability to do that, what you see is the Christian worldview is absolutely unique. It has an explanatory power that I think is unrivaled. Now that, to me, it's a clue that you're dealing with the way things really are. So what is some of that evidence that we perceive in nature? You could point to a million different things. In this series, we're going to look specifically at four. So I'm not going to get into them today. I'm just going to mention them. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at four basic universal observations that demand an explanation. First of all, the first observation, the universe exists. We're here. That's quite a miraculous fact when you start to delve into that. So first of all, the universe exists. Secondly, it's precisely ordered to support intelligent life. The more scientists look into that, the more they find that to be true. It is precisely ordered in exactly the right way to allow intelligent life to exist. The third observation, not only is there order generally in the universe, but there's a moral order that we experience in life. We experience that there really is good and bad, right and wrong. The fourth observation is that human beings seem to have a natural desire that no material thing can fulfill. So, four very basic observations that every worldview has to account for. They're part of our experience of life. How do we account for them? And through these next few weeks, we're going to see that just from these four simple observations, it's possible, I'm going to argue that it's possible to know that there really must be, this is a mouthful of a sentence, so stick with me. We can know that the universe was caused by something outside of itself, something which, when you begin to think about it, must be non-physical, i.e. spiritual, infinitely powerful, infinitely intelligent, eternal, because time began at the beginning of the universe, so it's outside of time. It must be a moral personality. So far, we don't know how to get personality from impersonality. So, all of that, which finely tuned creation for life, such as us, and built a desire for that being within us. Now that doesn't get us all the way to the gospel of Jesus Christ and God the Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't get us that far, but you know what? That absolutely changes the landscape. Because we can know rationally that there really must be a being when you compile all those things that you can only call God. And so even before opening the book of the Word, the book of nature speaks of a being that traditionally we would call God. And we're going to get into a lot more depth in that in coming weeks and look at the impact that makes. Now, Paul says that we naturally perceive this. And the statistics bear that out. Most people around the world, historically and today, have perceived that there must be a God. Now, the problem is, if that's true, we're beginning to talk about a very inconvenient truth. If God is real, then he deserves our lives. He deserves our thanks, our loyalty, our obedience, because he made us. We owe everything to him. And the reason there's no single, I don't want to give the impression that there's some knockdown argument that when you deliver it perfectly, everyone will suddenly become a Christian. That doesn't exist. You know why? Because we're not just dealing with an issue of the mind, we're dealing with an issue of the heart. And that's what Paul goes on to talk about. He says, the wrath of God is revealed against heaven for all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So his perspective is that deep down we know that such a being exists, and we know that if that's true, we owe him our lives, but we refuse. It's inconvenient for the way we prefer to live. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to describe in the rest of the chapter. Verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, that's us, humanity, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The natural outcome, what happens when you refuse to live in reality? The natural outcome is your thinking becomes cloudier and cloudier until you can hardly distinguish between what's imaginary and what's real. You're unable to tell what's real from what's fake. But the good news is God loves us too much to let us settle for fake. He loves us too much to leave us with anything less than the real thing. He wants us to live in reality. And responding reasonably, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect, that's so important. Responding reasonably, it's not as if we should expect to be able to offer some argument and someone's instantly going to become a Christian, but rather you can see yourself as planting seeds, planting questions that begin to unravel that cloudiness of thinking, that begin to unravel futile ways of thinking about the world and begin to open up a window to reality. that clear away the obstacles so that Jesus can be seen for who he really is. So, seeing as we're not just dealing with an issue of the mind, but an issue of the heart, you can appreciate how useless it is to just simply try and win arguments. Don't try and just win arguments. It's not about winning arguments, it's about winning people. And so, it's not about bringing people to believe a certain thing, it's about bringing them to the place where they can encounter the true and living God. Remember in 1 Peter 3:15, it begins by saying, sanctify Jesus as Lord of your heart. And so, trying to bring people closer to that reality, we have to have the reality first. You can't give what you don't have. And so you have to be living in that reality for yourself. You have to have the vision of reality, the way things really are that Jesus had, and then invite people into it. Because the power is in him, not in any words we speak about him. The power is in him. And so I'm not leading people to accept my words, I'm leading people to see him. So what does it look like to go beyond the God of textbooks and doctrinal statements? The living God, the God of not just going through the motions, but reality. That reality that Paul says is the power of God. And that word that we translate power in Greek is dunamis, dynamite. You know what? When you are in an explosion, you don't come out the same. If you have an experience with dynamite, it changes you. It rearranges you. You don't walk out of an explosion unchanged, and you don't invite the living God into your life to be your assistant. Blaise Pascal, who I mentioned before, he grew up in the 1600s in Catholic France, so he knew the theory of God, and he probably knew all the classical arguments. He was a polymath. He was an absolute genius. But on the 23rd of November, 1654, he was 31 years old, Pascal had an experience of the glory of God that absolutely transformed him. And this is what he wrote. After that experience, he wrote it on a piece of paper, he folded it up, and he sewed it into his coat seam. They didn't find it until after he died. And this is what it said. Fire. God of Abraham. God of Isaac. God of Jacob. Not of the philosophers and of the learned. Certitude. Certitude. Feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, joy, 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 tears of joy. Every single person is different, and God never seems to visit in exactly the same way twice. And so, is God real, we're talking about? Well, our perception of the world hints at it. Reason demonstrates it. But is he real in your life? Have you encountered the living God? Have you come into contact with him? And if not, there's an invitation that says, come and see. Come and find out. If there's power behind these words, if there's a living person behind this gospel, come and find out. And it's not about seeking an emotional experience or just drumming up some human passion. It's about the power of the living God. And when that power comes into your life, it's explosive. It changes you. It rearranges things. You know about it. You don't encounter the power of God and miss it. It's not a God of our own making that we can fit into our pockets and take wherever we want and take out when we need a blessing. The living God, ultimate reality. That's the God that when people came into his presence in the Bible, they fall on their faces in terror. And they say, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. How am I living in this presence? And it's the God who lifts them up, cleanses them, and says, fear not. I've chosen you. It's the God that when people come into that presence, they say, and they find that they're not destroyed, they say, send me. I'll go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. It's a hallmark of encountering the reality of God. C.S. Lewis called it the weight of glory, the sense of heaviness, something that is so densely real that everything else seems illusory. Have you encountered that God? Have you entered into that reality? Or are you still content with fake, cheap imitations? He is inviting us today. He's inviting you today. This isn't for the special enlightened ones. This is for everyone. Jesus says the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. And we're invited in. I want to share, to finish here, I want to share a poem, a short poem that I wrote in the midst of an experience like that. I was in a worship meeting at Battelle in England on a Friday night in 2016. And I've had a few experiences like this, but this was a moment of that weight of glory. This is called Bereaved of My Own Grandeur. That moment, your holy laughter rose. When I recognized the sound. When I knew it was that old mirth. It was that same bellow of joy that once stirred. It was the laughter that broke the sadness. It was the laughter that lifted the cloak, that lifted the sadness and inhabited. It's back. A voice I longed to hear, but whose sweet tones I had almost forgotten. Too soft, too strong, too subtle, unshakable. Gentle steel. You are welcome. Welcome. I'll take my shoes off. I wouldn't want to trape in the mud and the dust. I am nothing. Nothing. Dust. What can I clasp to in such a presence? How could I endure? What use is my mask, my pretension, my make-believe, when the light penetrates, unhidden, laid bare, bereaved of my own grandeur, for I stand before yours. Father God, we thank you that in the book of nature, what you've created, we can have knowledge that you're there, that you're infinitely powerful, eternal, that you are good. Lord, we pray that you would equip us to be able to offer reason for the hope that we have. Lord, that we would live in that reality of your presence, of your living hope, and that it would flow out of us, that we would share it compellingly, that through our lives, in our words. People would wish it were true, Lord, and that you would help us to show them that it really is true.
Thanks for listening. For info about NC4, visit our website at www.nc4.org.